Good afternoon. It's great to be back with you today, and it's a delight to be with the saints here at Pilgrim Bible, and be asked back a second year I consider a real privilege. So I was blessed being with you last night and look forward to today. Just wanted to say a couple quick things. The remarks that I'll be making in this address come from my research for the book, The Hammer of the Huguenot, and it's a new release in the Heroes and History series, so maybe if you've read Hostage Lands, Hand of Vengeance, 3rd century Roman Britain yarn, and 8th century Anglo-Saxon yarn, this is in that collection. PNR created a sort of a series that isn't really a series, but it's sort of where I get to kind of pick topics and, you know, time periods and all that, and write about them, and they go in that bigger collection. So that's where that came from. And if you want to hear how God and His providence works, there are so many wonderful examples of this. But in this book, there is an example. One of the places that we were staying at was an Airbnb. You know, you go online, Airbnb.com. You know, you can find a place to stay. We use those a lot when we're traveling abroad, and we found a 12th century house, the Maison Le Roc in Provence, in the south of France. Big. I mean, it's a small village, but all a stone, you know, classic stone mound, French village on the River Cèze, Le Roc sur Cèze, on the Cèze, and the crown of the hill has a French chateau on it and a 12th century chapel and all, and it was the site of an engagement between the Holy Roman Imperial troops, the papal troops, and the Huguenots in the Seven Wars for Religion that took place, sadly, in the Huguenot history. And so we're you know, communicating back and forth with this woman who owns the house, and she happens to be English, and asks about you a little bit, you know, find out what you're doing. And I explained that I was a writer and that we were researching Huguenot history and wanted to be in that place for obvious reasons. And she says, wait a minute, we have a retired University of Paris professor who lives in the village. And he's a very active historian. He is a correspondent for Le Midi Libre, which is a newspaper in the south of France. And it means he's a journalist for them. He writes articles for them and all that. And it might be helpful for you to meet him. I said, yeah. So he came up to the Maison Le Roc, charming place. And we sat down for quite a while, maps spread out on the table, and he was very, very helpful. He was a secularist Frenchman who had sympathies with the oppressed people. So he had sort of sympathies with the Huguenots because he knew they were being oppressed by the powerful people at that time period, but he had no theological dog in the fight whatsoever. Gerard Mignard is his name, and so anyway, one thing led to another, and we kept in touch, and we emailed back and forth. He's right there in the village. You know, we can see his house from the terrace on the place we were staying in. And the next day after we met, he emails me, and he says, we were dining with Catherine and John, who own the castle at the top of the hill. They live there. We were having dinner with them last night. I was telling them about you and what you're doing and what you're writing. Would you and your family like to come up and see the castle? It's a private castle. It's not open. There's no, you know, entrance booth, you know, that you have to pay a ticket to go in or anything. They'd like to host you and have you come up. So we did, of course, and spent quite several hours there and climbed all over the place and up on the roof and overlooking the whole Rhone Valley. A beautiful, beautiful setting. And had a great time with them, picked their brains some more too, and then kept in touch with Gerard Mignard as we moved on to some other locations in France. And over time, I asked him if he would endorse the book, if he would read with a view to endorsing the book. And his endorsement is on the inside of it, not a Christian. And the whole time he had the manuscript in our family worship, we were praying for him every day that he would hear the gospel in the book, because the gospel is in the book all the time. I'll be introducing you to Pierre Verret, the forgotten reformer, in just a few moments. And he preaches several sermons, and I have excerpts thereof, in the book. So, and I thought, well, he might pull the plug when he reads it and say, ah, it's too religious. You know, I'm a sun-drenched, happy, heathen Frenchman. I don't want any of this, you know. But he didn't, and he wrote a review. And I tried to tame it down a little bit, because French people are sort of extravagant in their speech. They tend to exaggerate a lot in speech. They really do. So when you meet a Frenchman or a Frenchwoman, you know, you're to say, enchanté, you know. I am enchanted to meet you. Can you imagine meeting somebody in our English exchanges? Say, I am enchanted to meet you. You know, they think, oh, you know, back away. And of course, the French are always, mwah, mwah, you know, they're baisse, you know, on either on cheeks, different regions. You know, it's three cheeks, and other regions you start on the left, go to the right. If you miss it, you know, it's bam, face plant. You know, you gotta get the local stuff down. But he says, in this precious book, authenticity oozes on every page. I thought, whoa, you know, but anyway, they like that, and so the story doesn't end. I get an email from him sometime after he had written his endorsement of it, and he says, "By the way, we would like to run a feature cover article on you writing this book in France in Le Midi Libre." Now, we've all heard of Charlie Hebdo now, right, in Paris, you know, the satirical magazine where the shootings took place a year or so ago. But fewer people have heard of Le Midi Libre. Our oldest daughter studied French in Aix-en-Provence back in 2007-2008. She's a French major and linguistics minor, was then. She's done now. And so I contacted her and I said, Brittany, you know, this guy wants to do this article on this, and it's going to be on Midi Libre. Have you ever heard of that? She said, well, Midi Libre. Everybody reads the Midi Libre in the south of France. That's what they, you know, do. Anyway, long story short, you know, January 18th issue of the Midi Libre, you know, has me sitting in this 12th century house with my laptop, which seems a little incongruous, doesn't it? I should have a goose feather or something, you know, but writing away at that book. And we've had some continuing interaction with Gerard, and hope to have some more when we visit there again. So the ways of providence are mysterious, and you never know who you're going to meet if you go do an Airbnb stay. Well, let me plunge on into our topic. Germany gets credit for the Reformation, sort of, doesn't it? And we have Reformation Day, and what day is Reformation Day? October 31st, 1517, of course, but every year, October 31st is Reformation Day. Why is that? What happened on October 31st? Yeah, Luther nails his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. We're thinking, wow, that's 1517, right? Well, I'm going to make an argument for you here in the next little bit that the Reformation ought to be French. We ought to be celebrating August 24, 1572, or a number of other benchmark dates that we could mark for it. And I have some theories about why we don't do that, and I'll share those in a little bit here. But I'd like you to use your imagination with me for a few moments. The Huguenots are from France, just so we're all clear about that. Not everybody is aware of that. They don't. We anglicize things a lot, don't we? We say Huguenots. They say they would pronounce it Huguenot. They would say Huguenot. But I want you to use your imagination. I want you to go back to 1489. Luther would be starting first grade or so. You know, and it's the Renaissance in France. That means that Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo are doing with paint and with marble things that, you know, were almost unimaginable and remarkable, as were other great Renaissance artists there. 1489, in a small town outside of the city of Grenoble in the south of France, we German airline, German wings, what was it? What was it? It was related to Lufthansa, German Wings, whatever that airline was, where the man committed suicide with the pilot. That plane crashed very near the village near Grenoble in the southern Alps. It was in the south of France, where a baby by the name of William Farrell was born. And 1489, he was born to a minor noble family in a Waldensian region. We're going to talk about Peter Waldo Sunday morning. But in a Waldensian region of the southern Alps. It can be pretty remote there, very beautiful. But it's one of the reasons the Waldensians went to those areas, because it's remote and they felt like they had a measure of protection in the rugged countryside. But he was born to a, not Waldensian, but a Roman Catholic family. And he grew up in a pious home. They took seriously the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And they went to church and to Mass several times a week. And they went to the confessional regularly. And William Farrell grew up in a home that was serious about religion. They also went on pilgrimage. When he was 7 years old, they went to a mountain in the south of France called Sainte Croix, and that's the Holy Cross. And there was a shrine with a relic managed by a priest and some monks up there. And you hiked all the way up this, and it's kind of like going on vacation, sort of. And you went there, and then you venerated this relic. This was one of the big problems that the Reformers would address, and that the French Protestants would address. And this relic was a splinter of the cross, Holy Cross, Saint Croix. They got its name for that. It said that there were enough splinters of the cross throughout Europe to rebuild Noah's Ark. It was a scam. It was a huge scam. And of course, when the Pope could give the power for you to take common elements like bread and wine and say some words in Latin over them and ring a bell, and you've turned bread into the body of Jesus, and you've turned the common element of wine into the blood of Jesus, you can do that. You can take a splinter off a tree out here, and you can consecrate it and say that it is a splinter from the cross, or a nail from the cross, or a thread from Mary's veil, or the list goes on and on, a toenail from John the Baptist. I mean, you name it. They would come up with it. But little William Farrell took all this very seriously, and he was very devout. He wasn't goofing around. He went up there. He was just so in awe that he was going to see a splinter of the cross that Jesus was crucified on. That'd be pretty remarkable, really, wouldn't it? If you knew for certain this is part of the cross, or this is a nail that went in Jesus' hand, you'd be pretty amazed at that, right? They're not out there. Don't look for them. You know? God, by design, doesn't want you to venerate stuff related to Jesus. Well, that's what we do. We prefer that. He wants you to venerate Jesus. And the stuff, all of the mumbo-jumbo of Roman Catholicism, notwithstanding, doesn't help you. It doesn't help you venerate Jesus. It keeps you from venerating Jesus. It always has, and it always will. William didn't understand all that at the time, but he went up there really hopeful, and he was deeply disappointed. The reason he was disappointed is that the priest was not an impressive fellow. He was a money grubber. He couldn't see the splinter of the cross without paying some cash. And because his dad was a minor nobleman, he, you know, upped the ante. You know, how badly do you want to see the splinter of the cross? And he wafted of alcohol. He was a drunk and lecherous sort of guy. He was foul. He was not impressive. And William was deeply disappointed. He thought he wanted to be a priest. And then to see that kind of priest was very, very troubling to this seven-year-old. But he persisted. He decided, I still want to be a priest. I still want to be that kind of priest. And so he continued to study hard and all. And eventually made his way to the University of Paris. Very pious, very devout Roman Catholic teenager now. It's 1510, and he's off to the University of Paris. He comes to the Latin Quarter. It was called the Metropolis of Letters in Europe. Paris, the University of Paris was. Today, it's still called the Latin Quarter. You can look on any guidebook, Latin Quarter. The place to go if you want to see Reformation history, but they don't really placard it very much. So you have to know about it. I still have no idea how this happened, but a whole film crew that was doing a documentary on John Calvin did not do their homework very well before. They had cameramen on location, they had directors, they had all this. And the guy calls me. I was in Tacoma. He calls me in middle of the day, and he says, "Okay, we're here." I didn't even know this guy. And he says, "We're here, and we need to go to these places. We got to shoot him. And I was looking on your website and read The Betrayal, so we need to know where these places are." I'm thinking, how could you do that? Anyway, so I started trying to talk him through the back roads and narrow, windy stuff and all this. And if you don't read any French, you're really going to be in deep weeds because, you know, any signs there are all in French. And anyway, so the Latin Quarter. And he goes to the College Cardinal Lemoine. European universities are made up of a bunch of different colleges. They've been endowed by rich people, or they've been endowed by a bishop, or they've been endowed by some nobleman down through the centuries. And College Cardinal Lemoine was endowed by Cardinal Lemoine. He was not a particularly nice guy, but it was actually founded by Bernard of Clairvaux. That name rings a bell to us, doesn't it? The 12th century Christian that Calvin says was one of the leading lights in the Middle Ages before the Reformation. I think he was right about that, probably. Sacred Head Now Wounded, you remember that great hymn. Well, he goes in and he has this professor, tutor, who has white hair. He's an older man by this time, and his name is Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. First reason why we don't mark the Reformation starting in France. The names are really hard for Anglos to get their tongues around. Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples is a lot harder to say than Martin Luther. You know, I mean, right? Am I wrong about this? It's just a lot tougher. And most of the names are like that. And the place names are like that, too. So it comes difficult. But Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples is a remarkable guy. He's very humble. He's very godly. He's very learned. He's very passionate. He is a professor who is riveted on Jesus Christ. And up to that point, William Farrell had heard about Jesus, and he'd heard about things related to Jesus and all, but he really hadn't met anybody who was an adorer of Jesus Christ, who loved Jesus Christ, who couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ. And he has this professor. Now, think about this. We're talking like 1510, right? I'm not really good at math, but you know, between 1510 and 1517, there are number of perfection, right? There's 7 years before Luther's going to nail his 95 theses. Luther is not even a Christian right now. In fact, Luther is in Rome. Our Rome to Geneva tour is really fun. We're doing the same one again this June. Part of what we do in Rome is we follow Luther's pilgrimage. When he was sent to Rome on pilgrimage, before he was a Christian, he was trying to find grace. He was, trying to earn grace. I don't think that word means what you think it means. You know, I mean, you can't earn grace. But while he's there, and you go to 7 different churches, and you have to, you, as a priest, you have the right to. They had guidebooks for it even, and Luther had his guidebook. You know, and you went to these churches, and we went around. We go around to several of those 7 churches where Luther said Mass. We go to the Augustinian monastery where Luther stayed for the month that he was in Rome. He walked from Germany to Rome. It was about a 6-month round-trip journey on this pilgrimage, and he stayed at Augustinian monasteries along the way. For example, at Aix-en-Provence, where the only Reformed seminary in France and almost in the continental European world is there in Aix-en-Provence. And we spent some time with some of the professors and founder of the seminary there. And we go and visit the Augustinian monastery because Luther stayed there and did some writing while he was there. Calvin probably stayed there as well and did some work on his institutes from 1533 to 1536 when he was on the lam and he was being hunted down. So lots of wonderful things to see. Lefebvre was a great scholar. Even Erasmus, the northern humanist of the Renaissance, referred to Jacques Lefebvre de Topels as one of the foremost scholars of the French Renaissance. And he's his professor. And he's listening to this guy, and he's just never heard this kind of stuff before. He's just amazed. The guy loves the Bible. He's talking about the Bible, and he finds out, he goes and talks to him after class, because he's passionate, he's pious, is William Farrell, and he wants to know truth, but up to this point, he's been, you know, caught in the darkness. He wants to see the light. So he goes and he's talking to Lefebvre, and he finds out that Lefebvre is working on a secret project, and that secret project is he's translating the Bible into French, which is illegal. You're not supposed to do that. And maybe for the first time in his life, probably for the first time in his life, William Farrell heard the Bible, the words of the Bible in his own language. He may have heard "Afin de tant aimer le monde qu'il a donné son fils unique, afin que quiconque croit en lui ne périsse pas, mais ait la vie éternelle." Anybody want to take a guess at what that was? Who said that? Yeah, you know some French? Okay, you just got a free Hammer the Huguenot book. I'll sign it for you later there if you do that. Excellent. All right. Well, he heard French Bible for the first time. It was always in Latin. Now he could read Latin and he could understand Latin, but it wasn't his native tongue. It wasn't the language that he had dreams in and thought about. And when he got hungry, he started imagining in French, not in Latin. And so he was amazed at this. And then, as a teen, in 1512, something happened that was remarkable for William Farrell. It happened at the Place de la Grève, which was one of three places of execution in the city of Paris. Place Maubert, the Place Notre-Dame, and the Place de la Grève. And they were leading out a man that knew Jacques Lefebvre, may have even studied under Jacques Lefebvre, and they were torturing him. They were using hot brands. You know, they would heat up these pokers and they would poke at him. And they removed his tongue while he was still alive. And then they tied him to a stake and they burned him at the stake. And William Farrell watched this. And he was, you know, loyal Roman Catholic. And he's thinking, okay, you know, if you don't go along with the Pope, that's, I guess, what should happen to you. But he's beginning to wonder if this is the case. This is the first Protestant martyr in the continental European world. 1512. 1517, how many years here? I'm not really good at math, but that would be 5 years, right? Before Luther nails his 95 theses. Excuse me. And this has a profound effect on William Farrell. And he goes and talks to his professor about it some more. He listens to what his professor says about Jesus and about joining in Jesus' sufferings. And he hears things from Jacques Lefebvre that just he had never heard before. The atonement was not complete as William Farrell had grown up knowing it. It was partial. Jesus paid most of it. Most of it to him we owe. But, you know, the rest you had to work for. That's essentially what William Farrell had heard. But this is what he heard from Lefebvre. Ineffable exchange. The innocent one is condemned. And the criminal acquitted. The blessing is cursed, and he who is cursed is blessed. The life dies, and the dead live. The glory is covered with shame, and he who was put to shame is covered with glory. He heard the the story of the grand exchange of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus in the place of sinners. And William Farrell is astonished at this. He wanted to know more. He had to learn more from this man. One other thing he was finding out from Jacques Lefebvre de Topples is that this man was critical of some things. Loved Jesus, and that made him hate some other things, like pilgrimage, selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. You could buy forgiveness of sins with some cash, you know. Simony and nepotism, people buying church offices and essentially buying an income for their younger son. You're not going to get the holiest man and the most able man for the job if they're just having to put money on the table. And he's learning more about the French politics, and he knows that there's a conflict between the French king and there's a conflict between the Pope, and they haven't really resolved it. He knows that there's some tensions between the doctors of the Sorbonne, the professors at the Metropolis of Letters, some of whom are very, really powerfully conservative Roman Catholics, and they want to burn anybody who doesn't just absolutely line up. And the king's not so sure he wants to do that because he doesn't want to play into the Pope's hands. He kind of wants to hold the carrot out to the Pope. He wants to get the right to appoint all of the clerical offices in France. That's what the king is holding out for, Francis I. And so he's not coming down on the reformers big time yet. He's gonna kind of wait on that as a strategy. There's a lot of complexities to politics, and in French politics, it's kind of by a factor of 10 in complexity. But he learns a bit about that too. He learns some more from Lefebvre, deeper truths of the Scriptures and of the Gospel. Lefebvre saying this before Calvin is in Geneva, before Calvin is a believer. He says those who are saved by election. You know, somebody tells you that Calvin invented predestination, there's a whole lot of answers to that, but here's another one. By the will of God, or by grace, by the will of God, not by their own. Not saved by your own election. I elect to save myself. You know, our own election, will, and work are of no avail. The election of God alone is profitable. When we are converted, it is not our conversion that makes us the elect of God, but the grace, will, and election of God, which convert us. Very, very clear thinking, theologically sound material happening well before Luther's nailed his 95 Theses, and Luther precedes Calvin, long before Calvin is writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion, long before Calvin is even out of diapers, if you'll forgive me for saying so. Well, he also finds out that Lefebvre. Is it coming across? I mean, I really like this guy. Nobody knows about it. I mean, hardly anybody knows about it. Jacques Lefebvre de Topples. I want to get a T-shirt. I talked about T-shirts last night. We don't want to do that. But he wouldn't want us to get a T-shirt. But look at this. He tells in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he says, I have tried to write a short exposition of the Psalms with the assistance of Christ, who is the key to the understanding of David. He is the one about whom David spoke. He is the one about whom David spoke. Why were the Psalms so central to Huguenot history and to the Protestant Reformation in the continent for Calvin and Geneva and the Genevan Psalter and all that? Because they knew that the Psalms start to finish were about Christ. You know what? In the Reformation, how many of you have heard that there are Messianic Psalms? Okay. I'd like you to do one thing for me for the rest of your life. Expunge the adjective. Right? Because that means that some of them are not about the Messiah. Right? Some of them are, and some of them have nothing to do with the Messiah. You think? You know? David Murray's new book, maybe you know David Murray. He's a professor at Joel Beakey Seminary there in Grand Rapids. His latest book, actually I think it was the one before the latest, but is called Jesus on Every Page. An evocative title, right? That's how we should read our Bible. Show me Jesus, right? That's how the French, back in the 16th century, actually back in the late 15th century, That's how they were beginning to read their Bible, thanks to a guy like John Calvin. It's all about Jesus on every page. Well, meanwhile, as this movement is roiling up, the doctors of the Sorbonne are not happy. They're not happy with one of their own, a professor, Dr. Papadopoulos. And he was actually of noble birth, Jacques Lefebvre was, having a name, d'Étaples. Étaples is a coastal town south of Dieppe, which is south of Calais, which in World War One, oh, don't get me started on World War One, but in World War One was sort of the staging ground. The British troops would come into Étaples for training. It's where they had their hospitals. It's where they had big cemeteries too. And it was sort of the where we launch off into the Western Front from Étaples. But when you're from Étaples in the 15th century, that means that you're a nobleman. You know, you own the place. You know, and so Jacques Lefebvre d'Étaples of Étaples. So he's of noble birth. So it's a little tougher for them to bump him off because he has influence. He has a heraldic symbol. You know, he has people who will protect him. The king would want to protect his nobles. He wants his nobles on good terms with him. So the doctors of the Sorbonne were not having as easy a time getting rid of him. But one of them, a man named Noel Beda, very influential, he said, "Let us banish from France this hateful doctrine of grace." And we refer to the doctrines of grace with great affection, but it may be this was one of the first usages of the term. Shouldn't surprise us. Christian was a derogatory term, you know, a follower of Christ. Who'd want to be that, right? Said the Jews in the Jewish leadership and the Romans and all in the first century. So things are tough, and they're gearing up to launch into greater persecution. Well, Jacques Lefebvre is converted to Christ. He falls on his knees and professes faith in Christ in 1512, and is growing in grace as a result of reading his Bible, as a result of probably helping Jacques Lefebvre in his translation. They were translating from the Vulgate, so from the Latin at this point. It would be Calvin's cousin, Robert Olivetan, who would translate the first French Bible from Hebrew and Greek. Calvin would write the preface for his older cousin, who used to tutor him when he was a boy, for his older cousin's translation. Lots of people credit Calvin with the first French translation of the Bible from the original languages. He wrote the preface, but his cousin actually did the work, so we don't want to get confused there. He's reading his Bible. He sees persecution begin to mount and increase. In 1518, the king finally got, in what was called the Concordat of Bologna, he finally got what he wanted from the Pope, which was the Pope said, "Oh, all right, you can appoint the bishops and the archbishops and priests if you want in France," which gave Francis the power he wanted. He was in charge. He could put favorites in influential steeples all over France, and they'd be in his pocket. And so with that, then Francis says, "Okay, and in exchange for that, I'll start trying to wipe out this doctrine of grace from France. I'll go along with the doctors of the Sorbonne who want to get rid of it." So persecution mounts, it increases hugely. One of the unique features of the Huguenot movement, the Spirit of God working in France in the 16th century, and I think this is where you see the authenticity of a real revival, is that it affects all classes of people. It's not just the rich, it's not just the merchant class, it's not just the nobles, it's not just the middle class, it's not the farmers and tradesmen and all that, it's not the peasant poor alone, it's all of them. And that's what you see in France. It was pervasive. You hear about Huguenot regions in France. The more I read, the more I researched on the Huguenots, I thought, how can they say that? You know, almost all of France had Huguenots. One historian, a very credible one, Henry Baird, says that probably as much as 40% of France was Huguenot at the height of that movement. And it cost a lot to be a Huguenot, your life, for example. So there was a purity to the church that was remarkable. in those days because it was not easy believism. It could cost you your life. Well, imagine now you're William Farrell and other young men who've come to a living faith in Christ, knowing the cost, you're seeing more persecutions now after 1518, and you're walking along the River Seine one evening, maybe looking over at Notre Dame Cathedral. They would light it up only on very special occasions then, but now every evening they light up the cathedral. And you're walking on the side of the river that I'm on when I took that picture, so the Seine is between me and the cathedral. And suddenly you start to hear some singing around you, and it gets louder and louder, and you recognize it. It's French. You speak French, you know. Not everybody at the University of Paris would, by the way, because these Latin-based learning centers, these universities, could draw people from all over the European world because they had a common language once you got to the university. So it wasn't a slam dunk that everybody there would be French-speaking originally at all, just as that would be true at Oxford and Cambridge and University of Prague and every other university. But then you begin to recognize it, if you knew some Latin, because it sounds kind of like the Psalms. Well, it sounds like Psalm 68, you know? And you're hearing, "Let God arise in all His might and put the troops of hell to flight." And it gets louder. And pretty soon there's hundreds of people singing. This is a real story, by the way. And then after not much longer, there are the collective voices of thousands of people. Students, shopkeepers, other people along the river, directly across from what we call the Louvre today, which for centuries was the royal palace. It's where Francis slept and where he had his court. And other incidences like that, they just sort of roiled up from a groundswell. And put the troops of hell to fight, a smoke that sought to cloud the skies before the rising tempest flies. He comes arrayed in burning flames, justice and vengeance are his names. Behold his fainting foes expire like melting wax before the fire. He rides and thunders through the sky, his name Jehovah sounds on high. Sing to his name, ye sons of grace. And so forth goes Psalm 68, multiple stanzas in the French version. Of course, this is an English translation, versification from the French. That this is, by the way, the "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the Einfeste Burg of the French Reformation, is Psalm 68, to a tune called Greiter. And Greiter was an organist at the Notre Dame Strasbourg. Lots of Notre Dame, a lot of Our Lady Catholic cathedrals in France. I'd say probably way more than half of them are Notre Dame, but. And he wrote the tune for it. Let God arise and let God arise in all his might and put the troops of hell to long flight. That's the tune. The king, when he found out about this, he was so incensed that he made it an executable offense to hum, whistle, or sing Greiter because it so aggravated him. He couldn't stop it. He can't stop the Holy Spirit of God, the Almighty, right? When he begins to move. And further frustration for the king, his sister, Margaret of Valois, right in the Louvre, she has her own chambers and her ladies-in-waiting and the fancy hats and all that stuff that they would wear in robes. And she's bringing in reformational preachers, some of whom were the students of Jacques Lefebvre, to preach right in the chapel of the Louvre, which is Saint-Germain-l'Auxerrois. I mentioned it yesterday. And what's more, she brings in the court poet. This is the guy who's paid by Francis I to write poetry and to entertain him in his court at night. His name is Clement Moreau. And Clement Moreau is converted to faith in Christ, and Margaret commissions him to begin versifying more psalms in French so that they can sing the psalms to Jesus. Of course, psalms are all about Jesus, right? We got that down, right? Well, at the same time, there was an incident called the Incident of the Placards in France. And my guess is that this was young men, teenage young men, that did this. And it was, I'm sure, zealously done, and I'm sure that it was well-intentioned, but it actually really backfired on the Huguenots. They began to make up posters, you know, and kind of draw funny pictures of some of the doctors of the Sorbonne and stuff like that, or bishops and all. And they began to sort of make fun of some of the nonsense. It was fairly easy to do it because it was a lot of nonsense of the Roman Catholic Church and try to expose some of these things. And then they began to put these placards up. Some of them were much more positive, you know, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, things like that, little slogans in French, some pictures. And they began to put them up at night throughout Paris. One guy must have had a friend who worked in the royal palace, because Francis I got up one morning and there was a placard on his bedchamber door. And he was not a happy camper. In fact, he was very, very upset, and it actually served to ignite much more persecution for the Huguenots. Well, meanwhile, I don't want to get quite to him yet, but meanwhile, a young man has come to Paris during a plague in his hometown of Noyon in Picardy, 57 minutes, MapQuest tells you, north of Charles de Gaulle today. You get to the village that John Calvin was born in 1509, July 10th. And by this time, he's 14, he's come to Paris, he's studying at the College de Montaigu. That would launch me into a whole other talk, probably several talks, on Calvin. I'll restrain myself. I won't do that. But Calvin has come to study at the University of Paris. He's going to come to this environment. It's already well underway. It's farther along than when William Farel came. I mean, Calvin comes in 1523, and Farel had come in 1510, right? And so there's many more Christians. There's more professors who are believers. There's more preachers now proclaiming Christ, at great risk to themselves. So Calvin comes, and long story short, he ends up having to flee the city. He's become an earnest Christian. He's become sort of the de facto leader of much of what's going on in Paris. And he's going to have to flee out a window, a five-story window. It's the Calvin Tower today. There's no sign for it or anything, and you have to stand there at this gated entrance into a courtyard that's apartment buildings. And it's not buildings, they're medieval buildings, but people live in them. Somebody lives in Calvin's rooms at the College Forte. And so I've with the big groups of people, I stood there and waited till somebody came out the gate. And merci, you know, and then we all walk in, you know, 50 people, we walk in there, and we get to see Calvin's tower, you know, where he went out the window for his life and escaped Paris dressed as a vintner by students who wanted to protect him. Well, a friend of his comes after Calvin to College de Montaigu as well. And his name is Pierre Verret. Pierre Verret is the forgotten reformer. How many of you have heard of Pierre Verret before I mentioned him today? Anybody? Okay. Well, I'm glad. Yeah, okay. I see some Bond kids over there raising their hands. But they've heard a lot about this guy. But he was a remarkable man, a very humble man, very quiet man. He liked to take the back seat. Calvin did too, but Calvin just ended up getting thrust more and more to the forefront. And Pierre Verret, sometimes called the angel of the Reformation, because he was a man of such graces and such quiet giftedness. He was actually French, Swiss born. He wasn't born in France like Calvin. Interestingly, too, he's born in 1511, and his parents became Christians while he was still very, very little. So he's sort of this first generation of a child growing up in a true gospel of grace believing home in the 16th century. Becomes a Christian, is brought to a living faith. By the Spirit of God, is born again at a very, very young age, and perhaps gives him some particular characteristics that some of the other reformers didn't have. Many of the reformers, like Luther, were angry young prophets, right? Once they discover this truth, they're like, you know, left tackles. You know, I mean, they're just, you know. Verret didn't have to be like that. He'd grown up knowing Jesus. He'd grown up in a home where Jesus was worshipped and adored, and and where they knew that their salvation was in Him alone and no one else. And well, he goes on after his time at the University of Paris. He meets Calvin. He is in correspondence with Calvin. Lots of letters. I believe I'm accurate in saying there's more letters between Calvin and Viret than between Calvin and any other single individual in the collection of hundreds of Calvin's letters. And they wrote a lot together because they were close friends. They wrote about more intimate family things. So you hear anguish from both of them as they tell about the deaths of their wives and the death of a child and all. There's a lot more that they share back and forth with each other. It's remarkable to find that kind of correspondence in those days. He goes on then, is called to the University of Lausanne to prepare pastors. Lausanne is now a Reformation city, and Pierre Viret is the guy there who is training them and preparing them. He suffered a lot. There were people who wanted to get rid of him. One time he was actually attacked by a Roman Catholic priest wielding a sword, and it left him partially maimed and in lots of pain throughout the rest of his life. Probably something that a day surgery would have fixed today for the rest of his life, but then he had lots of suffering. He said, God has delivered me from the two-edged sword of those who were for the moment my enemies, but now, by the grace of God, I've become friends and fellow servants in the house of God. That's what you hear from Viret all the time, is these enemies over here, he doesn't hate them, he wants to make them friends. He wants them to know Jesus, even if they try to slice his head off, you know, or if they try to poison his soup. He had a near-fatal illness later in his life, and he compares it with this moment when he was poisoned. By the will of our God and Father, I fell sick in such a way that my entire body was weakened, being so low that I could not wait for anything else in my judgment except to be placed in the ground. I have never had in the past a sickness which had led me so close to the grave, not even when I had been poisoned by the artifices and practices of the enemies of the gospel, at which time I was hardly more than 24 or 25 years old when they sought my life. They poisoned his spinach soup. Spinach soup, the French deal. By the way, cheese soup appears at this moment too. It's a Reformation moment. I believe it was in 1513 that you have the first written reference to cheese soup, which is fondue, and it's a French Swiss phenomenon. That's just a little. Now we're getting hungry, right? I mean, oh my, should have fondue here. He says this of, however, God, who had already delivered me from death, which the fatal poison would have conveyed to me, and who withdrew me in a miraculous way from the sepulchre, in order that I might serve even longer in the holy ministry of the gospel, to which it pleased him to call me from my youth, delivered me again from death this other time, where I was even closer to death than any time in the past. And he writes much more intimately to Calvin about stuff like this. He's not somebody who's going to talk about his sicknesses and illnesses. And Calvin writes to Viret and another friend, Bullinger, there in Zurich, too, on much more intimate terms, too, about his health. Calvin was sick all the time. Poor guy. But the interesting thing is then that Viret, I'm going to come back to that here in a moment, Viret is going to do one of the stupidest things you could possibly imagine, humanly speaking. The Huguenots are getting persecuted. We've talked about them, burning them at the stake, right? And so many of them are fleeing where now? We had to kind of leave that to all happen on its own, to Geneva, to Calvin's Geneva, right? And it's the place of refuge. They called it the haven for women. Don't let people tell you stories about Geneva that make it sound like it was a concentration camp and people were being drugged in there and, you know, and they didn't want to be there. It wasn't like that at all. Geneva was not a perfect place. But people were coming from all over the European world to find freedom in Christ there, bringing their families, bringing their occupations, their portable property. The city doubled in population during Calvin's 23 years of preaching there. There are so many misconceptions about that. I don't have time to tell you one really juicy one, but I'll save it for another time. But Viret was decided, you know, all these, this whole influx is coming there. He's there in Geneva, And he's preaching. He's part of the consistory there, and he's preaching in Geneva and teaching and training pastors in the academy there in Geneva. And he wakes up in the night and he starts feeling like the Spirit of God is talking to him and urging him to another kind of ministry. And so he goes to Calvin and the consistory, and he says, I want to go to France. And they're kind of, you know, maybe it's a resurgence of a poison soup thing. You know, I mean, this is not good. Maybe it's gone to his brain. You know, everybody's leaving France. You know, you go talk to the French people. You know, I mean, people that are from France here, they just left. They just crossed the Rhone into Geneva from Savoy, and they're glad to be here. And you want to go to France? Pierre, this is not a good idea. And he says, okay, well, I'll pray about it. Prays about it. I really want to go to France. That's where I want to go. God's calling me to go to France. So the consistory sends Pierre de Veret, right when everybody's fleeing it. You know, it's a sinking ship and everybody's getting off. He goes back to France. And remarkable things begin to happen. He first goes to Lyon, a beautiful city. Irenaeus plants the church, the early church there in Lyon. Peter Waldo is born there. He's a street vendor there. We'll talk about him tomorrow morning. Amazing place. But Pierre Veret arrives right in the midst of Huguenot persecution, and he just begins preaching. These guys would just go to the public square, and they'd start preaching. And eventually he goes inside the cathedral. He steps up into the pulpit and starts preaching. And Lyon experiences... I almost think you're not going to believe me if I tell you this, but this doesn't happen just in Lyon. They have a revival there. Hundreds of people are brought to a living faith in Christ. He's there for a while, and because of some local politics and all, they kind of let him do it for a while. And then there's sort of a majority that swing over. They had safe places. Some of these cities had enough believers there, and a nobleman who was Huguenot-leaning or maybe a true believer, so he could kind of, they called them safe places. They weren't for very long. But there was some shift in the city council in Lyon, and the Roman Catholic side, you know, got a few more votes. And but it was still, there was enough popularity to Pierre Veret's preaching and teaching, and enough people that had been converted that they couldn't just burn him at the stake. They told him he had to leave. I mean, they gave him like 2 weeks to pack up and leave. So you see, there's you know, the politics aren't all the same, and Lyon had that unique characteristic. So he says, okay, but he trained him. You know, these guys were good at replication. They knew they could get burned or they could get kicked out. He goes down to the city of Nîmes in the south of France. Still has a Roman Colosseum. It's still got a Roman theater. It's a very Roman south of France. That's amazing how much Roman stuff there is in the south of France. But anyway, he goes to Nîmes and begins preaching in the cathedral in Nîmes. I tell about this in Hammer the Huguenots. And you know, eyewitnesses tell of over 8,000 people coming to living faith in Christ in the city of Nîmes as a result of Pierre Veret's preaching. He's called from there to go to Montpellier, which was the medical school of Europe. If you wanted to study medicine, you went to Montpellier. I believe it's still a big place to go study medicine today in Europe. So he goes there, and the medical school is right next to the cathedral in sort of the cloisters and all that just snake out from the cathedral today. And so Pierre Veret goes there. He marches into the cathedral and starts preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel right there. And the effectiveness of his preaching was so pervasive that Henry Baird's two-volume History of the Huguenots puts it this way, that almost the entire medical faculty was converted to Christ as a result of Pierre Veret's preaching there. He goes to Toulouse as well and some other cities in the south, but he's just being used powerfully. He was a scholar par excellence. He was a brilliant man, but he was never pedantic. He never paraded his learning. He loved children. I'm going to show you a couple quick things here about children that he understood. He never preached to be admired. He never wanted to show off what a gifted preacher he was. Many who heard him and had also heard Calvin would say that they preferred listening to Pierre Veret preach. He avoided controversies that didn't need to be brought up in his public addresses or in his preaching. If there was something that really needed to be brought up, he would, but it was not going to come. He wanted to keep it focused on Christ, not on controversy. He was very connected to the common man and the children when he preached. You know, Renaissance scholars, sometimes hard for them to relate to the children. Now, Pierre Verret, he's going to make eye contact with the children. He wants to make sure they're tracking what he's saying. Here, in the midst of all of this, his wife dies. He writes a letter to Calvin about this. "I was so completely dispirited and prostrated by that arrow of affliction that the whole world appeared to be to me nothing but a burden. There was nothing pleasant, nothing that could mitigate my grief of mind." That's exactly how it ought to be, right? That's not a lack of faith. That's a true Christian man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and she's dead, and he's alone. And that's a wonderful little vignette to get from the pen of a man back in those days. He greatly appreciated Geneva, and when he was there, he continued to write letters and said wonderful things about Geneva, which are so contrary to all the caricatures of Calvin and Calvin's Geneva. But I cannot name the city of Geneva without with great honor and reverence, and without always recalling the fruit of the joy and consolation that I have for so long received from that church. And he goes on and on and on. That's the real eyewitness guy who can tell you how it really was. I'm going to skip on ahead. As I said, he was not a scholar. I mean, he was a great scholar, but he was no elitist. He didn't care. Scholarship was just a means to an end, and the end was proclaiming Jesus. It wasn't about him being a scholar. It was about him proclaiming Jesus and having more sources and more things to draw from as he prepared to do that. Wherefore I esteem more highly the judgment of a simple laborer, being one of the elect of God and regenerate by his Holy Spirit, than that of the popes, bishops, priests, philosophers, and doctors who are infidels and hypocrites. He really connected to the common people because he appreciated that in Christ they're a royal priesthood. You know, they are important. If God the Father chose them before the world began, if Jesus came and redeemed them with his precious blood, and if the Spirit of God had regenerated their hearts, then they were important, more important than popes and infidels. Well, he was sometimes funny too. He had a good sense of humor. He used a Renaissance version of this the dialogue. They got that from the classical world to create a dial. If you wanted to communicate something, you could get up and just perceptually do it. Or you could create two characters and you could have them talk to each other. And you could have the conversation go the way you wanted it to go to adorn the truth and be persuasive in that truth as it was purveyed by one of the characters. So he did this, and he comes up with this conversation between two characters. He's writing the script for both of them, of course, and they're talking about how to exorcise demons. Driving out demons required zealous fasting and praying, said one of the men. And his fellow quipped and said, "What a splendid way to get rid of monks and priests, who after all are real devils. Don't give them anything to eat and pray for them." Well, that was humor from the 16th century, I guess. But a couple quick things, and I'll read just the underlined part here. But he was a man who understood pedagogy. I think this is what made him such an effective preacher and teacher. He understood children. He understood the sort of the developmental stages of learning and the individual character of learning. He uses the metaphor of a wine decanter. And if you're going to pour wine into the decanter, you got to take into account how narrow the neck is and the shape. And you've got to pour it in slowly. You can't just whoosh. You know, it's like a fire hose. I'm going to fill the decanter. Whoosh. You know, you break the glass and everything else. That's the way some people teach, right? Maybe you think, I'm doing that, I hope not. But you figure out, you know, how big the opening is, and you pour in the little liquid little by little. For if we pour too much into it at one time, the bottle will spew out the wine at the narrow opening before it will be full. Much of the wine will be wasted upon the ground, and only a small quantity will be make it into the bottle. And he talks about the various levels. Some have different shape and capacity, different intellectual abilities. Different learning opportunities in the past. This is the first time they've had a chance to learn, you know. Some are more uneducated, untrained, and so forth. Some have already been taught for some time and are greatly profitable. Others have only just begun, just as in filling a bottle. Some need to be taught in one way and some in another, according to the requirements of each one's nature and capacity. That works a lot better in a world of where education was tutorial and not big classroom lecture. Even at the universities, it was that way. Well, I'm going to wrap up here. And kept in mind the differences and diversities of mind and intelligence between different children. And didn't say, well, these are better because they have more capability. You look at them and say, where are they? What do they know already? How can I teach them so they know more and they really understand it? You could do harm to the child if you don't take into account the differences and diversities and to consider well the nature and capacity of the child. Very important here. Fathers in the home. The family ought to be like a prophet and a minister in their home. And he says much more about that. Very important things. Well, I'm going to stop there. Church history, where it happened, come join us in 2016. We'd love to have you. Let me close in prayer here. And we'll... Father, we thank you for the legacy of your saints who suffered so much in France 500 years ago. We need that encouragement to see your hand, your providence, the boldness and the courage that you gave a man like Viret in the face of great persecutions and the threat of his own life. He would eventually be seized and held in a dungeon as several of his fellow pastors beheaded. And then he, in your providence, miraculously rescued to preach and to prepare a young man for the ministry further in his life. Lord, raise up more Pierre Viret's, perhaps from this very group today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.